Pretty powerful stuff, that passage. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning when we talk about the loving disciple. By the way, there's kids packs at the back of the hall, so Sunrise Kids is on holidays, so you can feel free to grab one of those packs. So this morning we're going to be looking at the loving disciple, and it might not go where you're expecting it to go. I'm looking forward to getting through it, so let's pray about it. Loving Father, thank you, Lord, that we can come and we can just get stuck into your word. Thank you, Lord, that you so lovingly gave it to us. And then for some reason, you told us to take your word and give it to the world. But Lord, we are weak vessels. We pray, Lord, that you would transform us with your spirit this morning, that you would give me the words to say, that what I say would be truth. But I also pray, Lord, that you would make our hearts receptive to what the Spirit has to say to us. We pray, Lord, that you bless this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. The loving disciple, it's a pretty palatable, lovely, palatable spiritual idea that we should be the loving disciple. The concept that even the most squishy Christian or Buddhist or Islamist, what's the word, Muslim, can take hold of that and run with it. We should be a loving disciple. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be a loving disciple of God? Who does the loving disciple love? What does the loving disciple look like? Well, you see, we've been making our way through this little disciple series. We've been mostly in Mark in the disciple series. We looked at the dying disciple, the praying disciple, the serving disciple. We're getting a pretty well-rounded picture of what a disciple of Jesus should look like. And Owen's going to be back in the pulpit and picking it up, looking at a few more aspects of the disciple next week. But for this week, we've kind of taken a bit of a sidestep away from Mark, and we're looking at Luke. And we're going to dwell on this loving disciple. And hopefully, as we make our way through this passage, we'll answer some of those vital questions about the loving disciple, including what is love, who do we love, why do we love, and how do we love? If we can answer these questions, I think that we'll have a pretty good idea of a pretty good understanding of what the loving disciple looks like. Hopefully we will have cut through all the garbage that's out there, that we will not be swayed by the images of love as portrayed in Hollywood or in popular media. I plan to leave all the cliches at the door. We're going to leave our motivational posters at the door. We're going to put away our ideas of soppy, greasy love, this preconceived notions, and we're going to look at what true love is. We're going to get down to business with a serious look at the matter. We're going to look at what Scripture says, because ultimately, you know what? What I think doesn't matter about what the loving disciple should look like. And what you think doesn't matter about what the loving disciple should look like. It only matters what God thinks. And so that's why we're coming here to find out. And that's mostly because if it was left up to you or I, we would fashion a God in our own image, a God that suits what we want him to be like, and a religion that follows what we think he should be like. So rather than looking at us, we're going to look at the God who gave us life. We're going to see what the master of the universe has to say on the matter. So the first topic, what is love? It's a simple question. Unfortunately, for most people, it doesn't have a simple answer. Philosophers have tackled this question throughout the ages. In fact, it has its own field of philosophy now. And scientists have tried to unravel what love is, trying to work out the chemical workings of the brain and how our body works. The New Ager will waffle on about spiritual connections. That's what love is. It's a spiritual connection. Or the squishy spiritualist doesn't really know what love is, but they know that it's essential and that you should love everybody. And love even gets used as a cop-out. It gets used as an excuse not to be wise. It gets used as an excuse not to use common sense. The secular humanist says, if we just love and tolerate everyone, there will be no more problems in the world. The adulterer or the homosexual says, they use love as an excuse to do what they do. They say, I just love them. And that excuses their actions. Or the agnostic says, it doesn't really matter because if God is love, he'll let me into heaven anyway. Or the heretic says, dismisses scripture and uses love as an excuse. A loving God couldn't send anybody to hell. But this is not what love is. This is our idea of what love is. If we turn away from mankind's foolish attempts to validate their own idolatry and turn to the revealed word of Almighty God, things start to get a lot clearer. The plain and simple answer to this question of what is love is God. God is love. He does not merely display love, but God is the ultimate source of love. Please note that I did not say love is God. I said God is love. Because it's important that we keep that distinction that while love is one of God's attributes, it's not his only attribute. Now, if God is love, and we're made in the image and likeness of God, it's no surprise to find that we have the capacity to love. But that does not mean that when I wink at my wife and her heart starts to flutter, that we are experiencing God. Because when the Bible talks of love, it's talking about different things. Unfortunately, in the common English, what we refer to as love isn't what God is referring to as love, especially in this case. In fact, in English, I could say, I love ice cream. I could say, a husband and wife make love. I could say, a sister loves her brother. And I can say, God loves us. And for all four of those, two of them kind of go together, but for all four of those, we're saying something that's completely different, but using the same word. When we say, I love an inanimate object, or a hobby, or a topic, what we're really saying is, I enjoy and desire this greatly. It's a preference. It's an inclination. So when we're talking about, I love ice cream, this isn't the kind of love of the loving disciple. The next kind of love, the kind of love that husbands and wives share, in Greek they use the word eros. And this is not the only kind of love that husbands and wives share, but it is the only place where you should find eros love. The word eros is not in Scripture, but it is explained and shown in Scripture in such places like Song of Solomon. So when we're talking about the loving disciple, this isn't the kind of love that we're talking about. It'd be a completely different message if it was. Thirdly, the kind of love that siblings or close friends might share is referred to as philia. And this word is actually found in the Bible and is often translated as brotherly love, to make it clear what kind of love God's talking about. Although the loving disciple is most assuredly meant to love their siblings and their brothers, and especially those within the church, that's not the kind of love that I'm talking about today. But that is very closely related to the kind of love that we are talking about. The kind of love that we are talking about is the kind of love that God shows to us. It's the kind of love that it's referred to as agape love. This is the most common form of love referred to in the Scripture, and it's the one that we're speaking about here. We're talking about complete love, talking about perfect love, talking about benevolence, fondness, affection, and goodwill. So when we refer to the fact that God is love, we're referring to the fact that he is the one in whom we find all these attributes. He is where they are perfectly displayed and from him they ultimately proceed. Because God is in himself perfect, it doesn't require anything or anybody else. See, the Trinity exists in holy perfect union, and it's not possible for us to fully understand it. But we do understand that within the Trinity, God shows love to the Father. The Father shows love to the Son. The Son reflects the love to the Father. The Holy Spirit is in some way involved in conveying that love, and they all just are perfect together, and they're in perfect loving community. And if God is the ultimate picture of love, it only makes sense that when the Son walked the earth, when Jesus walked the earth as the God-man, he perfectly reflected and displayed the love of the Father. Not only does it make sense that he did that, it's true. And John, the Gospel of John, is one of the clearest examples where he explicitly talks about the fact that I'm reflecting the love of the Father. I only love because the Father loves, and so on and so forth. He just repeats it over and over. I only say what the Father tells me to say. So when Jesus walked the earth, he loved so beautifully and completely that it scared people. And it should scare us too if we read our Bibles. His love is so perfect. And Jesus' love was demonstrated by the way that he taught people, the way that he ministered to them, the way that he healed them and blessed them. He also demonstrated his love by marching to the cross and suffering there. But this was not the only attribute he displayed. You remember before when I said that God is love, not love is God? That's because love is only one of God's attributes. That's not to minimize or downplay the vastness of God's steadfast love, but that's one facet of God. And what needs to go hand in hand with love is hate. You see, perfect love must hate. Perfect love is not perfect without hate. And now, I know this is scandalous, and I fully expect some people to have something to say about the matter. But it might not be popular, but it's what the Bible says. It doesn't fit within our cultural paradigm. It doesn't meet our self-made images of God, but it's important to remember that we're here to worship the one true God as revealed in Scripture. Not the God of our own interpretation. We're here to look at the Word of God, not our idea of him. More often than not, an agnostic has this idea of a Santa Claus God, a jolly bearded man in the sky who gives good gifts. Santa isn't even judgmental anymore. It's not cold to the bad people and presents to the good people. Everybody gets presents. And that's the kind of picture that we have, well, agnostics can have of God. And so that's why they're always in two minds about whether or not God exists. Because when they see bad stuff, they go, God can't exist because I see bad stuff. Or similarly for the cultural Christian, the Christian who's grown up in the context of Christianity, but isn't really a Christian, who isn't really involved or seeking after God, they're always flip-flopping about on their salvation. They say, I'm seeing bad stuff come from my God, who's this jolly gift-giving man in the sky. I'm seeing bad stuff, and therefore I mustn't be saved, because if I was, I'd just be getting good stuff. That's a bit of an aside, but we're here to worship the one true God. And if we and especially for some of us, when we hear the idea that God hates, we go, I can't love a God like that. And if we say that, that's true, because we're creating an image in our mind where we're creating a God that doesn't have the attributes that Scripture says he has. So if we turn to Scripture, we will see in Psalm 5, verse 5 to 6, that the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And this facet, this attribute of God, does not make him any less perfect or holy or righteous. And in case we thought that that might be the case, the verse preceding those two verses sets us straight. It says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." And then he says that he hates all evildoers. "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful." The very fact that God is so perfect, so loving and so holy means that he cannot withstand that which is contrary to his nature. God does not simply dislike or not take pleasure in the sinner. God hates the sinner. It's contrary to him. It can't go with him. Perfection cannot go with imperfection. So much for the little cliche, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. If God is truly good and righteous, he must hate evil and wickedness. And as an example of this, I wanted to tell you that I love babies. I think babies are awesome. If I could, I'd have 10 of them. Bible says they're a gift from God. They're truly a blessing to see children grow up in the admonition of the Lord and to see the wonder of God's grace, the wonder of God in his creation. But if I truly love children, love babies, then I must hate that which is counter, that which is against babies. I hate the manipulation of children through media. I hate the exploitation of children through abuse. I hate the oppression of children through poor parenting and child labor. And above all of those, I hate the killing of children through murder, especially in the womb. Isn't hate a strong word? Yes, it's meant to be a strong word. If we understand just how abhorrent our sin is toward a holy God, we are one step closer to understanding the gospel better, one step closer to understanding our God better. And it makes God's love towards us so scandalous. How can he love me? I am a sinner. You and I are wicked, and yet we receive grace and mercy from a loving God. It's because of Christ. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that he sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The reason that God can love us and accept us is because Christ received the wrath of a holy God on our behalf. He hates the sin. He has to deal with it. So he sent Jesus to deal with it for us. We are meant to receive that wrath because we don't align with his character. But now that which God should hate, he can love. We can enter into his presence because we have been washed by the blood of Christ. So yes, God is loving, but he hates evil. And he asks us to do the same. In fact, in Paul says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." I don't know if that can be any clearer. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. We should not have our faith twisted by hate and distorted by hate. The Westboro Baptists are a clear example of what happens when we get out of balance. They've twisted it beyond what Scripture says. And the idea that God abhors the sinner should send us to the foot of the cross in humility and repentance. It should teach us to fear God and exclaim his majesty to the world. Having said that, I would much rather you stand on the street corner and exclaim God's judgment followed by his grace than to affirm someone's sin by loving them. Shouldn't the concept of God's love and hate make us pray more? Shouldn't this send you to your knees to plead for the unsaved that they would be found in Christ's blood, washed and loved, rather than under the wrath of God? Shouldn't we seek to make his redeeming love made known? Shouldn't this make us fervent in prayer for our children that they might grow up covered in the blood of Christ. It may seem counterintuitive for me to be preaching on God's hate in this sermon on love and the loving disciple, but it's essential to the discussion. Without it, Jesus' death makes God out to be an evil God. These are not mutually exclusive concepts, but they have to go hand in hand. And this is what we see in the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan obviously had a distaste for the circumstances that the bloke in the ditch was in, because he went to great lengths to save him. His love for his neighbour was such that he patched up his cultural enemy, he put him in his own vehicle, got him to lodging, looked after him, paid for his recovery. We're going to look a little bit more at the Good Samaritan further on, but take note of the overflow of love that he displayed. So the answer, we've seen that God is love. He is the source and sustainer of love. He is, as Christ walked the earth, he perfectly reflected the love of the Father. And so the greatest example of walking in love that we could ever hope to see is in Jesus. And the greatest act of love ever made was his death on a cross. As Paul said, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if we move on to the next question, who is love? We see a fellow, a smarty pants, a religious know-it-all, try and put Jesus to the test. Now this fellow is a lawyer, he's a disciple, he's in fact a disciple of the law. So it might be a little bit of a stretch, but I think we can live with it. And it's not the same sense that we have lawyers. He's not a bloke that you commission to work on your behalf. He's because we don't have, like, the Jewish law was moral, ceremonial, civil, it was all intertwined, and we don't really have a modern day equivalent. But if you imagine if you got a theology professor and a barrister and crossed the two and kind of stirred it around a bit, you'd end up with the lawyer that we're talking about here. Like most religious people, he didn't get Jesus. In fact, I'm willing to bet that he saw the way that Jesus was loving people, teaching them and ministering to them, and he questioned Jesus' salvation. I don't know if this guy even knows what he's talking about. He stood up to set things straight. He stood up to test him out. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turned him to the area of his own expertise. He said, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Jesus affirms the law, which would have been good for the lawyer. So he was worried about that, I reckon. Jesus makes similar proclamations to this in two of the other Gospels. Whether or not they're the same instance is open for debate, but we have three recorded instances in the Gospels where Jesus has an occasion like this where they talk about the greatest commandment. Excuse me. But what is clear here is that this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for the you shall love the God with all your heart, soul and mind. And the love your neighbour as yourself is a direct quote from Leviticus 19:18. And these passages, both the ones in the Gospels and the ones in the Old Testament, are explicitly clear. They couldn't really be clearer. On top of that, they are the greatest commandments. They are the summit of the law. So to answer the question of who we are to love is quite simple. We love God. And you love your neighbour. Having said that, it's worth noting that these two commandments are the greatest commandments for a reason. They are the summit. They summarise the whole law. They are like the peaks of two mountains. All the commands of God either deals with loving God or loving your neighbour. It's either reflecting God's love back to him or channeling his love to others. And this distinction is so clear that even in the Ten Commandments, inscribed by the finger of God, can be divided, half about loving your neighbour and half about loving God. So we know what love is, we know who we are to love, which kind of makes this question a natural follow-up. Why? Why do we love? And Jesus says, what is written in the law? In response to the lawyer's questioning, Jesus essentially asks, what does God say? In typical Jesus style, when someone is trying to trick him, he often turns to scripture as if to say, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Jesus clearly communicates to the lawyer not only what he must do to be saved, but why. Because God said so. So in answer to the question, why do we love? The first and foremost reason is clearly stated in scripture. God said so. It might not be glamorous or popular to say, but it's clear. The creator of the universe is the only one who actually deserves full love, and he can rightly lay claim to our love. Another reason, we're not going to look at all the reasons why we should love, but another reason of them is that because of community. While the command of God should be sufficient reasoning for us to do everything that we're told, there is supplementary reasons too. You see, not only does God exist in perfect loving community within the Godhead, he created us to live in community. He set up Adam and Eve in a garden and he lived in community with them. We, of course, destroyed that community, but we're being restored to that loving community because one day God will make all things new. And we will once again dwell in God's presence. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there's earthly temporal stuff is going to pass away, like knowledge, tongues, prophecy, but love never ends. We will love in community forever. On top of this is the most compelling reason to love. One of the most compelling reasons to love is because of the love of Christ. So why should I be compelled to love? Because of Christ's love. Why should his glorious one-way love give me a reason to love in return? God certainly doesn't need my love. I didn't need to do anything to receive such love. And if I'm never going to be able to love properly this side of glory, so why should the love of Christ compel me to love? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Did you catch it? This is where it starts to get scary. God loved us by showing mercy. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. God loved us by showing mercy. God loved us graciously by showing mercy. And no small measure of it either. It cost him his son's life on the cross. This mercy, this grace, is what has freed us from bondage. This undeserved radical grace has been delivered to us through Christ that we might be free. And you know what the result of being freed is? A response of love. This is why I come to church. Not because I need to get better, but because I was freed from the need to get better. And I want to love the Christ. I want to serve the man who set me free. We tend to think that grace doesn't have the teeth to get us to follow God and love Him. We think that once somebody ticks the saved by grace box, they've had enough grace, and now here's how you should grow in holiness. Here's how you should love God. Here's how you should love neighbor. Here's how you should be a better child, better student, better employee, better wife, better father. But that's not what grows us in holiness. Grace is. The law, if the law had the teeth to change us and make us love God, we wouldn't need Jesus. This is why grace is so scandalous. Because we must be freed from the law in order to follow the law. We are like Jean Valjean in that classic musical Les Mis. Jean Valjean is the convict who spent 20-something years in hard labor for stealing a loaf of bread or something to feed his family. And he's just been freed and he's on parole. He's wandering about the streets on a cold night and a priest takes him in. The priest takes in the convict. He gives him a warm bed, gives him food, gives him a place to stay. But in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean gets up, nicks off with all of the priest's silverware. Now the next day, he's dragged back to the priest, being caught by the police, on his knees, in shackles, in front of the priest. And the police say, "This bloke had the nerve to say you gave him all this silver." And the priest said, "I did. I gave him the silverware, but I forgot the candlesticks." And the priest has him released, gives him the silver, and sends him on his way. "That's not fair," we cry. "He deserves to go back to hard labor for what he did to that priest who so kindly and graciously cared for him. How could he show such disdain for the kindness shown to him? How could he atone for his sin? How can he ever pay back the priest?" Jean Valjean was so stunned and impacted by the one-way mercy and grace and love shown to him by this priest that it transformed his life. He became an honest man, showing love and grace to those around him. This scandalous one-way love is given to us too, and it is demonstrated in Christ. We are not called to account for the crimes that we commit against God. We do not labor into the kingdom. We kneel in front of our great high priest, and the high priest says, "I gave him my righteousness. I set him free." It's that kind of grace that, when experienced, changes lives. It's that one-way love that revives the soul and turns it to God to show Him the love that He requests. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. So now we come to how. How do we love? Well, it depends. It depends on how you want to do it. You have two options available to you. First, you can be a lawyer. You can try and do it in your own strength. And that's what's happening in this passage. This bloke rocks up and he comes to test out Jesus. Jesus says you've got to do all the law. And he starts to feel the weight of the law bearing down on him. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." You must love God with all of your being, with your spirit, with your breath, in all that you do and think. You must have a perfect thought life. You must have a perfect work life. You have to have a perfect attitude, perfect understanding, perfect love towards God and your neighbor. That's all that you have to do. It's all that you have to do. Oh, by the way, this is the summary of the whole law. So in order to do love God and love your neighbor, you've got to do the rest. No biggie. The lawyer starts to feel the weight of the law pressing down on his prideful heart. And he tries to justify himself. Desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus proceeds to use a short story to illustrate the vastness of the command to love one's neighbor. Your neighbor is your mortal enemy, lying in a ditch. You must love him perfectly, with care, with time, with money, with commitment. Or there's another option. The second way to be a loving disciple, to love God perfectly, is to repent and trust in Jesus. That's it. That's all. Repent. Trust in Christ. What a cop-out, some people say. And you're right. That's what makes this whole deal so crazy. The idea that I did nothing. I didn't love God, but he accepts me as if I did. I didn't love my neighbor, but he accepts me as if I did. You know what's even crazier? The sign that his grace and mercy has so changed your life is that you will start to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, spirit, body, strength. You'll start to look like him because you're being conformed into his image. You'll start to reflect his grace and mercy. Your compassion will overflow. Your hate for sin will grow. You will start to reflect his grace and mercy. Your yearning for righteousness and the righteousness of others will overtake concern, will swell, and your concern for others will overtake concern for yourself. As it says in Romans 7, if you're Christ, you've died to the law through the body of Christ so that you belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. So what we've seen so far, we've seen who God is. We've seen what love is in the love of God. We've seen who to love, God and our neighbour. We've seen why we love, because Christ first loved us. And we've seen how to love. And you can be one of the two people in this parable. You can try and be the Good Samaritan. You could try and be the Good Samaritan yourself and love your neighbor perfectly while loving God perfectly and hating sin perfectly. You can try and be Christ and follow his footsteps, say the right words, think the right thoughts, do the right things, completely and utterly all the time. And once you've done this perfectly your entire life, you can inherit eternal life. Or the other option is that you can be the bloke in the ditch. You can be the one who rests in the finished work of Christ. You can leave him to be the Good Samaritan. Leave him to be the alien righteousness. He lifts you out of the gutter. He mends and patches you up. And he delivers you into the hands of a loving Father, washed clean by Christ's own blood, and says, "I paid for his righteousness." Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, loving Father. Thank you, loving Father, for your love that you give us so graciously. You give us so much. Thank you, Lord, for the love of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you displayed your love through his death on the cross. And thank you, Lord, that we can be the loving disciple simply by being found in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would stir up our hearts, that we would chase after Christ so that we can have him. But we also thank you, Lord, for the side benefits that we get of loving our neighbor and loving you as a result. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to build us up in love and holiness, that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ. But we thank you, Lord, above all, that we already have his righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that we are washed and saved in the blood of Christ.